Now, Noah is one of three people that appear in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, that are the most righteous men that ever lived, according to Ezekiel's own testimony. The Lord actually said that if these three men were present in Ezekiel's day, it would not withhold his judgment. That's how the illustration was used. But those three men illustrate how we too can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Job overcame the devil in the book of Job. Noah overcame the world here in Genesis chapter 6, and Daniel overcame the flesh. But Noah is one of the most righteous men in the whole Bible. He is a great character in Scripture, and his character is described for us in verse 9. Three things that we're told about Noah's character. First of all, that he was a just man. And this, of course, is in contrast to the wickedness that is described, that is rampant in the earth in those days, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. But in contrast to the wickedness of man, we find this man, Noah, who is just. He's a just man. And he's perfect in his generations. This is going to be in contrast to the corruption that we read about in verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupted. Corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. This is what I believe about that. I think that consorting between the sons of God and the daughters of men was a satanic effort to pollute and interrupt and corrupt the seed promise that had been given to Eve and to the serpent and to Adam back in Genesis chapter 3. The fact that the promised Redeemer would come and bruise the head of that serpent, even though the serpent would bruise the heel of that deliverer and of that Redeemer. And so the whole Bible is a story, the unfolding drama of redemption, of how the devil is trying to put a stop to those promises and how God is overruling through difficult circumstances to bring about his purposes to redeem mankind. And so Noah is the exception. Noah and his household in this day, their seed has not been corrupted. Their lineage has not been diluted. That the promise is going to be fulfilled. It is not going to be overcome by this satanic effort. And so he's perfect in his generation. And when the whole earth, when all of the residents of earth, except for Noah and his family, when they had lost their purpose, which they were created, remember, for the Lord's pleasure. They were created to walk with God. When the whole earth had lost its purpose, Noah retains his created purpose. He is still a man that is walking with God. So he's a just man, and he's perfect in his generations, and he has a walk with God. But this is where we started, okay? And this is very, very, very important. Whatever could be said about your character this morning, whatever could be said about my character for good, all right? Whatever good could be said about your character, you know why that those good things could be said? Because of what we read in verse 8. We didn't read it this morning, but we studied it before. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know how Noah was the man that he was? Because of the grace of God. Do you realize if you ever mount anything for God, it'll be because of his grace? It'd not be because you're good in and of yourself. If you touch down in the glories of heaven, they're not going to roll out the red carpet because you're you. If you find admittance someday, it'll be because you were given as a free gift that you could never, ever earn, which you received by faith alone. You got the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and you got it by grace. Every good thing that could be said about anybody in here, inasmuch as it could be truly said, it is because of the grace of God. And I'm not sure if that's true. I presented that theory of record last time that we gathered together around this text. But some have suggested that these patriarchs are actually writing some of these things down, and they're being compiled from generation to generation. And that Moses, essentially, after the Exodus, when he's out there in the wilderness and he's editing the material that we're reading here, I'm not taking the Holy Spirit out of it. It is every word, as we read it in our English Bible, is inspired of God. And yet there was a process to bring it there. So perhaps it's Adam that records the generations of the heavens and the earth. Perhaps it's Seth that records other things, and then Noah that records the generations of Adam that bring us up to this point. And if that's the case, then it would have been the task of Shem, Ham, and Japheth to record the record of Noah's life and the subsequent flood and so forth. If that's so, the last thing that Noah says about himself is that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the first thing that his boys say about him is that he's a just man and perfect in his generations and walked with God. Hey, that's how you're going to have a testimony with your children. When you are wholly dependent upon the grace of God to be the man that God wants you to be, because you cannot be that man without God's grace. And hopefully, when our days are spent and our life is done and our work is over, somebody can look back and see God's grace at work in our life that produced some righteousness, and can see God's grace at work in our lives and can see some uncorruptions and some sincerity, and can look back at the grace of God in our lives and can see that we had a walk with Him because of His grace. It's because of the grace of God that we are what we are. It's because of the grace of God that Noah was the man that he was. And I don't know, you're only told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look, I don't know that that means that Noah is the only guy in that entire generation for hundreds of years that experienced anything of the grace of God. I rather doubt it. I think we all experience God's grace day in and day out in ways that we don't even understand. Theologians sometimes call it common grace. Certainly we experience the mercy of God. He's merciful to the just and to the unjust. People that deserve it, people that don't deserve it. Well, we don't deserve it. But He's merciful to us and He's gracious to us in spite of ourselves. So why is it that Noah, why are we reading about Noah's life when it's all said and done? What was it that Noah did differently? This is it. And it's not more than this, okay? You know what he did? He believed God. You know how the grace of God became effectual in his life? He had faith in God. By faith, Noah, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that's what made the grace of God effectual in his life, so that he would have some righteousness, so that he would have some incorruption, so that he would have a walk with the Lord. It is faith that appropriated these things. Noah believed God. That's how he experienced the righteousness in a world that's wicked, and perfection in a world that was corrupt, and had a walk with God. And if you're going to walk with God, and if I'm going to walk with God, it's going to be on the same grounds as Noah. See, God's not changed. God's not changed. And there's an ever unfolding, I mean, God has differences in His dealings with mankind all through the Bible, and you can see that, but it is the same God, and some of those principles are the same. All through the Scriptures, you're going to find grace. All through the Scriptures, you're going to find repentance. All through the Scriptures, and you're going to find the expectation of God in man to believe His Word, and that's how that grace becomes effectual. And that's why we read about, that's not only the reason that we read about Noah, that's also why we read about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Because if Noah hadn't found grace in the eyes of the Lord, if he hadn't believed the Lord, if he hadn't been a just man and perfect in his generations and had a walk with God, then his family wouldn't have made it. He's called the eighth person in 2 Peter chapter, I guess that's 2 Peter chapter 2. The eighth person. He's the last one on the ark. He's a family man, and his faith and his righteousness and his uncorruption and his walk with God didn't only affect him, it affected his family. And friend, if you really got a walk with God, it affects your family too. Amen. We're going to bring this together at the end of the text, so you hold on to that. The fact of Noah's character and that it was rooted in the grace of God. Look again at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Filled with violence. You know, it's interesting that the one feature that you're actually told explicitly about that describes the corruption that was in the earth, not only in verse 11, but also in verse 13, for the earth, the Lord tells Noah, for the earth is filled with violence through them. The one character quality, the one characteristic that is mentioned explicitly is violence. I think this deserves a little bit more of our attention, because I'm afraid that we've been desensitized to a lot of things because of media especially. And violence is one that we don't even recognize it when we see it, because our society is so saturated with violence. The Bible says that the Lord, Psalm 11:5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Did you hear that? You believe all the Bible, right? God, it said God hates the soul of him that loves violence. Wow. Violent men. We're not going to take the time to run the references. I'm giving this to you as an aside because we don't have time to unpack all of this. But if you look at the references, if you just get your concordance and look at violence and violent, you're going to see that violent men are worthy of destruction in the scriptures. And you're going to see that violence is something from which men need to be saved. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, according to Psalm 53 and verse 9, a messianic prophecy, the Bible said that he did no violence. He did no violence. In fact, his forerunner commanded the Roman soldiers of his day to repent of their violence. That's what he expected them to do. And in the coming kingdom, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, when he comes back to this earth and sits himself down on the throne of David, he is going to establish a kingdom upon this earth in which violence will be eradicated. Amen. Which means we're not going to enjoy some of the things in that coming kingdom that we sometimes enjoy right now. You really apply that consistently and it becomes pretty uncomfortable. Because we're surrounded with this stuff. It's like everywhere. And so this is what I'm saying this morning. In light of what the Bible says about violence, the fact that the Lord hates the soul of the violent man, the fact that violent men are worthy of destruction, and that we need to be saved from violence, and that Christ did no violence, and that when he establishes a kingdom, there won't be any violence in that kingdom. I'm telling you, it's easy for us to sit back in church, okay, and say, well, I'm not a brawler, I'm not a fighter, I'm not going out cutting anybody, I'm not ramming somebody with my car or pointing a gun in somebody's face. I'm not a violent individual. But do you remember in Romans chapter 1 where the Lord shows the disintegration of society, and he starts off with just professing themselves to be wise. They became as fools because they, instead of glorifying God, they were unthankful, and it degenerates into atheism and immorality and sodomy and all of this stuff that it's easy for us to look at and say, that's wrong, that's wicked, that's the testimony of a society that's forgotten about God. And all that's true. And then you get to the end of that and it gives you a list of some serious sins that have polluted the race of men, which requires redemption. But at the end of that, it says that all of those people are worthy of the wrath of God, along with those that take pleasure in them. Did you hear that? It's not just the perpetrators of violence. It's those that take pleasure in the perpetration of violence. We as families, we really, really probably should pause and consider the implications of this for some of the things that we consume without thought. Amen. So this rampant corruption, when all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, it's described in verse 11 and 12, that violence and that corruption that had filled the earth, it makes Noah's credentials all the more impressive, really. Because of the stark contrast. But it also makes his task in this day, in his generation, what God has called him to do, not only constructing an ark, not only keeping himself pure, but preaching righteousness to people that don't want to hear it. It makes his task all the harder. And this is a blessing in verse 13. This is the first time that we read about God directly addressing Noah. And God said unto Noah in verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 13, this is the first recorded revelation from God to Noah, and it's a warning. I got a theory about this. I don't know that it's actually spelled out, but this is here. I think it is safe to presume a few things about this revelation by God to Noah. See, if Noah hadn't already had some light, he wouldn't be a just man. Revelation, information. You understand what I'm saying? You got to have some truth in order to be just, and you've got to do what that truth was in order for God, the Holy Spirit, to remark that you're a just man, that you're perfect in your generation. You've got to have some revelation. You've got to have some spiritual insight. You've got to have some information and light from the Lord in order to walk with God, right? And those kind of people that do something with the light that God gives them, He gives those kind of people more light. You'll know why, in my estimation, that God gives this warning. He lets Noah in on a little secret that He's not going to let anybody else on the earth into, other than the preaching through Noah, right? God's going to communicate directly with one man. And He does so because here is a man whom God can trust with that information. Now, how about us? Can God trust us with some spiritual insight? Can God give us some light that He can't give to us, to our neighbors, seeing that we have the truth and did something with it? The Bible says in Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. God brought Noah in on the judgment to come. It was a secret. And nobody else got that information from the Lord, but Noah got it from God because he could be trusted with the information. And then God's going to command him to build an ark. And this becomes a little bit more familiar to us. Starting in verse 14, we're going to see some details of the instructions that Noah's got to go through in order to preserve he and his family in the midst of this coming destruction. Verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Say, what's gopher wood? I ain't got a clue. I don't know. I don't know what to cross-reference it to. It's just what God said, and it was the best thing to build ships with. You want to know why I know that? Because God told him to get it. And God is privy to that information. He didn't have to ask Noah, so what do you think will hold up in the flood anyway? We got the ash and we got the oak and what do you think? Nope. He just said, go ahead and use gopher wood. Amen. And he told him to put rooms in it. Look, rooms shalt thou make in the ark. You'd expect Noah and his family want a little privacy from one another. You'd expect the animals to be segregated in some way and organized. So there's the rooms. And then you're told in verse 14, now this is interesting because this is not typical of wooden shipbuilding as we understand the science, but it says in verse 14, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Not just on the outside, as had been the practice in modern times with wooden shipbuilding, but within and without, on the exterior and the interior. All right? And then in verse 15, we get the dimensions of the boat. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. And then he gives a little bit further detail. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. Now, there's a lot of good information out there about the details of this ark, and folks are better qualified to discuss those things than myself. But just looking briefly at these details, okay? The cubit typically is approximately that length, which is on a typical fella is about 18 inches from your elbow to the tip of your finger. Okay, if that's the cubit in mind, all right, then the dimensions of the ark in feet would be 450 feet long by 75 foot wide by 45 foot high. However, sometimes the cubit is longer than that. In Ezekiel's day, the Lord gave Ezekiel a longer cubit whereby to measure the millennial temple. And that cubit, it's still called a cubit, but it was a cubit and a span. So it added a few inches to it. That would be about 20.4 inches. If that longer cubit is the cubit in mind, then you're talking about a vessel 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, 51 feet high. If those are the proper dimensions, and let me say this, there were giants in the earth in those days, so I have no idea exactly what the cubit was. It could have been bigger than that. Could have been long as me. I mean, I don't know. I don't know. I just wasn't there. It's the first time cubits show up in the Bible. But if that longer cubit of 20.4 inches were accurate, we are talking about a vessel in length that's 1.5 football fields. That's 3 space shuttles end to end. That's 2 Boeing 747s from one end to the other. That is a big, big, big ark. And when you start to envision it, it's certainly not the stuff that's on your, coloring books. It's not like that at all. We're talking about a vessel with 2.2 million cubic feet, and it would have provided actually more space than is necessary for Noah and his family, which is just 8 people, along with all of the creatures on the earth, every kind of creature, I should say. Not every creature, but every kind of creature. I'll come back to that momentarily when it talks about the animals a little bit lower. And you know, you don't have to bring a full-grown elephant, 2 full-grown elephants on there. You bring baby elephants. And by the way, Noah didn't have to figure any of this out, because God tells the animals to go get on the boat. We're not talking about a cowboy or a herdsman. He's just a shipbuilder. That's all. When it's time, he opens the door and the animals go inside. That's what happened. Okay, the ship is actually bigger than it needs to be to preserve the race of men and the animals that God made. Why would God make it bigger? I mean, I know the secular mind, the critical mind, when it comes to the Word of God, says, how could you fit all of those creatures on the boat? People that say that haven't even looked up what the dimensions might have been. You understand? Hey, here's a better question. Not how in the world could God fit everything on that boat. The better question is, why did he need a boat that was so big? Maybe he had some space on there for somebody that would repent. Could be, eh? He preached maybe 120 years, message of righteousness. Amen. There's a window on the top. By the way, we'll come back, Lord willing, next week and look at the ark as a type of Christ. It'll be a blessing. Now, I don't know if that's one window like a skylight. I don't know. Others suggest that it's almost like a vent that runs the length of the vessel. I don't know, but there was instructions for that cubit wide finished window above in the ark, and there was only one entrance in the boat into the. And a vessel this size, you would expect to have multiple entrances, only one. Just one. And interestingly, there are dimensions for the vessel itself, but not for the entrance. You know what it points to? The door, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way in to that ark of safety. Nobody climbs onto the boat some other way. You've got to go through the door. And nobody climbs into salvation through their own religion or their own righteous works. If you end up saved, it'll be because you come through the door of salvation, which is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy. Now notice the terminology. The earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Let's be clear. We're not talking about a local incident. We're talking about a global cataclysm. You cannot read the Bible as it appears and believe it and assume that Noah's whole incident, this whole deal with Noah was a local kind of occurrence. It was not a local occurrence. If it was a local flood, God would have told Noah to start hiking 120 years in advance, and he could have walked away from the flood. He didn't walk away from the flood. He built a boat, an ark, so that he could be preserved through the flood, which the waters of which are going to cover the entire earth. Amen. Look, don't let your just believe this book. Just you're so much safer to believe the Bible. Just in the last 2 weeks, there was an article in a major publication, and I forget which one, but they've just completely rewritten the secular view of anthropology and the origin of man. Just totally rewrote it. You know, at one time they were thinking so many millions of years ago from someplace in Mesopotamia that all life came from there. Now they're saying it's multiple places, and it was not only Mesopotamia, but also places in Africa and maybe Asia too. You know what that indicates? They don't have a clue about what they're talking about. They don't know. That's why they're making it up as they go. And their information is always changing, and they're always updating the textbooks, even when they got no new information, because they know people have got to buy them in order to pass the test. Okay? It is a racket from top to bottom. You know the safest thing to do? Just believe what God said. You won't have to be changing your position 30 years from now. Nobody's, hey, look, here we are. This story we're reading is several thousand years old. You know how many times it's changed in several thousand years? Not one time. Amen. Jesus Christ believed what we're reading. He referred to it. You know, Noah is the same God that we believe in as Jesus believed in. And this is the same story Jesus believed. I'm asking you to believe the same thing Jesus believed about Noah and the ark and the flood. Amen. That ought to be enough persuasion, right? You believe in Jesus, don't you? And you know what? This liberal half-brained Christianity, it's deader than a hammer, you know. Nobody really practices it anymore. But that wants to have Jesus but not the rest of the Bible, you're intellectually dishonest if that's a position you take. I want to have Jesus but not hell. I want to have Jesus but not a global flood. I want to have Jesus but not a literal creation. I want to have Jesus but not the Bible. You can't have it both ways. You wouldn't know about Jesus if it weren't for the Bible. And the Bible that tells you about Jesus tells you that Jesus believed in Noah in an ark and a flood. Amen. So that's global destruction. But look at verse 18. There is an exception to this global destruction. But with thee, the Lord tells Noah, will I establish my covenant. We'll study that covenant in a few chapters. That's the first time that very important Bible word appears in the Scripture. And thou shalt come into the ark. We'll make further mention of this next week. Come into the ark. He didn't say go into the ark. If I said, I could say to Owen, I want you to go to that door over there. If I wanted to go to the door, I'd say, go to the door. If I wanted Owen to come to the podium, I'd say, come to the podium. You'll know why? Because my sense of direction is based on where I'm standing as far as those instructions go. Why did God say come? Because he's in the boat. Amen. Might want to get where God's at. So he says there in verse 18, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Verse 19 says, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Anybody here want to venture a guess why he got male and female? Male and female, because without the two, you can't propagate the species, the kind. You're reminded of something important today. Verse 20, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. So each pair of these animals is male and female to repopulate the earth. And they were to be after their kind. And we're going to see a little bit later that they come, the clean animals for purposes of sacrifice came in sevens. But the reference here to kind means every sort of animal. And by the way, it's defined, the use of the word is defined for you in your King James Bible from verse 19 to verse 20, because there's a built-in dictionary there. But that means that you don't have to have a Persian cat and a leopard and a lion and a tiger and a jaguar all on the ark. You just need two cats. And from that will come all of the different species that we're aware of today. It means that you just need two of that cat kind, and from that will come all the everything else. And Noah, by the way, again, Noah didn't have to round these animals up. They came to him, according to the text. And Noah was also charged with gathering food for his family and all of the animals. Hey, by the way, let me just say here, God's grace does not mean that God doesn't have some expectations for you, right? I mean, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God gave him the dimensions and everything that he needed to build this ark, and then God even brought the animals to him so that he wouldn't have to go out and round them up, but he told him to gather the food and feed them. Listen to me. There are some things God will not do for you that he expects you to do for yourself. Amen. That's good preaching too. You can misunderstand grace to the point where you're just an automaton waiting for God to zap you all the time. And it doesn't work that way. There's an agreement and a cooperation between the Spirit of man and the Holy Ghost to get things done. So he had to feed the animals. Now, okay, we're going to finish the passage. Some of you are thrilled to get to the last verse of the chapter. Now, the key to this passage, particularly our commentary today, verses 14 through 21, is not in those detailed instructions that we just went over. As a matter of fact, there's a ton more that could be said about that material, and I didn't think it was critical for me to give you all of those details. The key to our text today is not in verses 14 through 21 with those detailed instructions. It's in verse 22 with the simple account of Noah's obedience. The key to this passage is verse 22. Look at it again. Here, how about these three words? Thus did Noah. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Sometimes, some of you got small children at home, you'll probably relate to this. Sometimes when there's a controversy between my small children, particularly, maybe Xavier says to Caden, "Why'd you do that?" And Caden might say something like this, "Mama told me to." And you know what? At that stage, that's the end of the conversation. That's an appeal to authority that stops the conversation. I mean, nothing left to debate about, right? Mom said it. It's got to be done. Amen. You understand what I'm? You understand the principle? Okay. Do you know why you ought to obey God? Because it'd be better for you. Well, that's actually not the first reason. Because, you know, it'll be the wiser route when it's all said and done. No, actually, you ought to do what he says because he told you to do it. You don't have to have you honestly do not have to have a more complex reason for obedience than God said so. And I know that that is perhaps not intellectually satisfying to some of us when we come to a commandment that we do not understand, but that's the faith piece, right? You've got to believe that God is smarter than you are. Amen. Now look, those detailed, I failed to mention this. When you look, if you were to deal with somebody today that was in the business of shipbuilding, okay, and you produce the dimensions from the ark that we went over and the proportion of this vessel, you would find it to be in perfect proportion according to modern shipbuilding standards for stability and safety and seaworthiness. This was the most comfortable vessel of its size that God could create. Okay? You say, did Noah know that? I don't know if Noah knew that. I don't know if he had the equation. I don't know if he had the wisdom. It was a very, very advanced society. Maybe he could appreciate it. Okay? But the details that are revealed in this passage later on when the storm comes in, it is going to demonstrate the wisdom of God in the fact that it stayed together, in the fact that the bird, the ravens and the doves had a window to go out of. You know, that the pitch held up to the storms, that the dimensions were proper. But you can't wait to see the wisdom of God to obey God, because if he had waited till the rain started to say, "Well, I see your wisdom in this, maybe I'll build it," it would have been too late. So you know what it comes down to? Our obedience to God. He knows what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing. So the best thing that we can do, seeing that we are so weak and ignorant, is just do what God said and trust him to work it out. You say, okay, go for wood. Why gopher wood? Well, it has nothing to do with its proximity to the building site. It's not a matter of the fact that, well, this will be easier to fell and to plane and to put up on this ark. That had, you know why gopher wood? Why did Noah use gopher wood? Because God told him to. Now, why did God tell him to? You can probably ask either God or Noah someday, and they might like to fill you in on that. But you don't have to know. It turned out pretty good, didn't it? Whatever might be said for the usefulness of different rooms or the security of being pitched inside and out, Noah didn't do these things for the sake of his own comfort or in anticipation of the severity of the deluge. He did what God told him to do. He didn't have to have years of research for what will be most seaworthy. He used the dimensions that God gave him because he had something better than years of research. He had the directive of Almighty God. Amen. So, God has a reason that He does things. And in as much as we have insight into why God's doing things, we ought to glory in God's wisdom. And we ought to relate that wisdom to our children, because they're going to ask some intelligent questions someday, and we ought to be prepared to give them intelligent answers. But at the end of the day, you don't have to understand why God told you to do a certain thing in order to do it. You ought to do what God said because He said so. That ought to be enough. And that's what Noah did. Now, I want to give you one other application before we unhook today, okay? This is pretty simple, but at the same time, it's fundamental. It's really, really important. Our text started off, look again at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. This text began by telling us what Noah was. And here, verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he, which actually becomes a sort of a theme in the next chapter, chapter 7 and verse 5, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, and male and female, as God had commanded Noah, verse 16 of chapter 7, and they went in, male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him. Okay, that's really important. But the text started with what Noah was, and it ended with what Noah did. And it is important to remember that these two things, everybody paying attention? This is really, really elementary, but it's really, really fundamental and important. What Noah was, what Noah did, and he did what he did because he was what he was. And you will not be the exception to that either. We do as we do because we are what we are. And you can try all manner of reforms to what you're doing, but until you get to the heart of the matter, which is what you're being, you're never going to do anything different until you are something different. And you start by being, and you proceed by doing. So much of religion and so much of Christianity, even our kind of Christianity, is all wrapped up in doing and doing and doing, and the emphasis is misplaced because you can never do with any consistency until you are. You got to be first and do later. And that's what Noah did. That's what Noah did. He did what he did because he was what he was. And friend, we can sit back and denounce self-righteousness and declare that God puts a greater premium on being than doing, but this works conversely too, right? Because we can, look, here's the other end of the spectrum, right? We can know our identity in Christ, right? And sit back on our blessed assurance and brag about all that we are in Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm just so glad. It's just so wonderful. You stinking bum. Get off your duff and do something for Jesus Christ if you are who you say that you are. Okay, it works both directions, right? Now, okay, this is not how the ark did not get built like this. Well, I'm just so glad I'm just and perfect in my generation. It's just such a blessing to walk with God. Hey, bring me my Bible, son. This might not even sound spiritual. I don't care. A prayer meeting didn't build the ark. You can sit around and pray till you're blue in the face. You ought to apply while you pray. Amen. You ought to pray while you go and work. His family would have been lost. Hey, look here. Some of you say you're saved. Are you doing like you're saved? Are you living like you're saved? Because if those two things are not lining up, something's wrong. Here's the thing about faith. Faith works. Hebrews 11, that's what it's about. Faith works. And grace, you know what grace labors. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than them all. In grace. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. and the grace that was given me. I labored in that grace. He was and He did, and those things were together. And Christianity ought to be that way. You don't have to choose. Listen, you don't have to choose between the two. You do not have to choose between the two. The Arminian, the Pentecostal background, they're going to emphasize the doing, and they're never going to get you to the being. The Baptist folk, they're going to spend the rest of their life telling you all about the being, and they're never going to get to the doing. But we want to be Bible believers around here. And we want to unite what God hath put together, let no man put asunder. Being and doing go together. Amen. And the greatest test of your character is your conduct.